It's no secret that Chuck Swindoll is just about my all-time favorite author. I've read everything he's written. One of the greatest plays on words that I've ever read came from the pen of Chuck Swindoll. It's entitled, The Four Spiritual Flaws. They go like this. Number one, because you are a Christian, all of your problems are solved. Number two, all of the problems you ever will have are recorded in the Bible. Number three, if you are having problems, you are unspiritual. And number four, being exposed to sound Bible teaching automatically solves all of your problems. The four spiritual flaws, taken from three steps forward, two steps back. That's Christianity seen through rose-colored glasses, isn't it? Doesn't intersect with reality. It lacks the ring of authentic because it's not like anything you and I have ever known or experienced. And as a matter of fact, just the opposite is true of Christianity. For the greatest days of the church, the most powerful, the most fruitful, where God's presence has been manifest, there has been great persecution and pressure. That was true of the early church. The day of Pentecost, thousands were saved, and close on its heels was great persecution that ultimately led to the dispersion of the church, evicted from Jerusalem. It was true in Smyrna. We read of that church in Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11. It was known as the Suffering Church. It was in the midst of Satan's stronghold, and they suffered for Jesus. It was true of the Reformation. The names of William Tyndale, John Huss, John Wycliffe, John Bunyan, all great men of God who paid a price because they stood for the truth of the Word of God and were in the midst of a great work of God that was opposed by Satan with great persecution. And you know what's true today? Time has changed, but times have not changed. It's true in Uganda. It's true in China. It's true in Russia and other portions of our world. And it only reestablishes the truism that's often been said, and that is the blood of the martyrs is truly the seed of the church. The days of God's great work, coupled with great persecution from without, have always been either preceded or accompanied by a great work of God's Word. And so it's not surprising as we read on in 1 Thessalonians and we move to chapter 2, verses 14 to 20, that we discover that the hurt of the church was born out of the work of the Word of God. Chapter 1, verse 5, Paul reminded them that when he came, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And then last Lord's Day, we discovered in verse 13, Paul said, we are constantly thanking God that when you receive from us the Word of God, you received it for what it really is, the Word of God, not the Word of man. And it is the Word of God which also performs its work in you who are believing. And so it is that we come to verses 14 to 20, and we discover that the work of God's Word was followed by a church that was persecuted, marked by persecution, but we'll discover as we read it, punctuated by praise to God. Let me read it for you, beginning at verse 14. Paul says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as did from the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. And we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Following the work of God's word came persecution. It came from two sources, our text tells us. Number one, from men, and number two, from Satan. But it was not a dark day that had not been punctuated by light, for it is followed and capped at the very end of chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, with praise from the lips of the Apostle Paul. This morning I want to begin with persecution. We find it in verses 14 to 18. It comes from both Satan and mankind, who are in league with one another to stop the advance of the kingdom and to tear down the building of the church. And it was the experience of the Thessalonians. We begin in verses 14 to 16 with men. What men think of the church? That is, men who are outside of Jesus Christ. And we're reminded that wherever there is a great presence of God, there is great persecution from those who are without. What the Thessalonians now experience is merely a legacy of their predecessors, those who were spiritually responsible for them coming to know Jesus Christ. I pray that God will manifest Himself in our church, in your lives, and in our community in a great way. And I'm reminded by our text, when men pray for that, and when God answers, there are bad things that are mixed with the good. You say, Mayhew, you're out of your gourd. You're nuts to pray for a great power and presence of God if it's always been followed by great persecution. No, not at all. I like Jesus. Pray, Lord, not my will be done, but thy will. That my mind and affections are set on things above, not on the earth. That I'm not so much interested in my own safety and security as I am on the glory and the honor of God, and that His will in the church be accomplished in the day in which we live and through us, that God might be glorified by it. That was in the heart of the church at Thessalonica. It was in the heart of the Apostle Paul. And he begins in verse 14 saying this, "For you, brethren, have become imitators." Mimics. Imitators of who? Why, of those who have suffered, of the church of God in Christ, which is in Judea, and of the Lord Jesus, and of the prophets, and of us, the apostles, who were driven out by the Jews, verse 15. It's a grim reminder, isn't it? Standing for the things of God is not a popular movement in society. That's a truism. There are people who oppose Christianity, even to the point of physical death. That's true. It was true in the first century. It was true in the day in which Paul wrote. And you know it's true today? It's true in atheistic, communistic countries who are more interested in the exaltation of man and an ideological political system than they are in the exaltation of God and Christianity. We've read a lot about the East lately. Libya, Egypt, Iran, Iraq. May I suggest to you that it is not political motivations that undergird all that we're reading about in our newspapers, but it is a fanatical desire on the part of those who practice the Islamic faith to impose Muhammad on the world, even if it takes your life in doing it. Maybe you've wondered why the suicide bombers do that kind of thing. Do you know what their religion tells them? There will be greater glory in heaven before the God of Islam if you take the lives of those who oppose it. That undergirds their entire religion. If you want to know what makes Muammar Gaddafi tick, it is the holy war of Islam, the jihad. And it is in violent, direct opposition to the advance of the kingdom carrying the banner of Jesus Christ. Just as true today in our world as it was in the days of the Apostle Paul. Our life might be on the line because we stand for the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We need to understand that in order to understand the passage that we read. It was true in that day, and Paul in verses 14 and 15 tells us of whom it was true. He said, "You Thessalonians are imitators in suffering and persecution of the churches," plural, "of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." It's an encouraging word to me there. If you read the book of Acts, chapter 2 to 8, you read all about the church in Jerusalem, and you might think it's the only church in Judea, because beyond that, the church goes into Samaria. Well, no, there was more than just the church of Jerusalem in Judea, spreading out to the north and to the east and to the west and a little bit to the south. And they were the great days of the church. How often have you heard people pray for revival so we know the power of Pentecost? Frequently, right? Let me tell you what happened as a result of Pentecost. As a result of Pentecost, many were saved on that day. Literally, thousands were saved. In Acts chapter 2, it occurs. In Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches a second great sermon. And in Acts chapter 4, the apostles are in jail and told they can't preach anymore. Now, they're released from jail, and we find them again in Acts chapter 5, in jail again, told don't preach. Don't name the name of Christ. Don't talk about that resurrection stuff. And if you do, we're going to kill you. We read in Acts chapter 7, a man named Stephen boldly got up and from the Bible preached Christ. You know what they did? They stoned him. He died. And the church was evicted from Jerusalem, beginning of Acts chapter 8. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 12, Peter and James are in jail, and Peter gets his head chopped off. That's what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you." It was a great day to be in the church, right? Well, it all depends on your perspective. You want power or do you want persecution? And the Bible says they come hand in hand. They come hand in hand. Well, it was not only that way in the churches that were in Judea, but he says in verse 15 that those who persecuted the ones in Judea who also persecute you also killed the Lord Jesus. They killed Christ. And we can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and know all that he underwent and all of his sufferings, all of his humility, and finally crucifixion, death at the hands of those whom he created. And we understand a little bit of why Jesus prayed in Matthew 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, remove this cup from me." And then he stopped. Do you remember what he said? He prayed that in his humanness. And then he prayed, "Lord, not my will be done, but thine." And God's will, it says in Acts chapter 2, predestined by God, was that Jesus would die for sinners. Jesus died that others might live. Not only did the Lord Jesus die, but it says in verse 15 that they also killed the prophets. And I believe this refers to those who preceded Christ, not those who came after him. I believe they are the prophets of the Gospels and the prophets of the Old Testament. For you see, Jesus continually talked about the prophets. In Luke chapter 13, it pictures our Lord Jesus coming in verse 34 and crying out, "Oh, Jerusalem! Oh, Jerusalem, city of peace! The city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her." And that's what they had done. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus told the parable of the absentee vineyard owner. And he said, "The absentee owner sent his slaves, and you killed them. And then he sent his son, and you killed him." And then it says the Pharisees understood that Jesus was talking about them, for they opposed God. John the Baptist was the greatest prophet who ever lived. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. And yet he lost his head because he dared to tell Herod, the ruler, that he was in sin because he lived with another woman who was not his wife. You wonder why anybody went into ministry, don't you? I mean, this is not really your rah-rah, sisk-boom-bah, sign up at Grace Graduate School because the ministry is fun and games, health and wealth, happiness and health. Some of you are wondering, where in the world is God in all of this? Well, you're going to see where God is in all of this, the genius of God. Turn over with me to the book of Hebrews for a minute, Hebrews chapter 11. I just want to show you what it was like to be a prophet. Everybody wants to have an external badge, right? I'm a deacon. I'm a deaconess. Or I'm an elder. Or I'm an apostle. Or I'm a prophet. Look at me. Let me tell you what happened when you wore your prophet's badge on the outside in the days of Jesus and beforehand. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. It's a sober passage. The writer says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me if I tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, some of the heroes from the book of Judges, and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, and escaped the edge of the sword." You're saying, man, sign me up. I want it. Let me show you what happened to those men. It continues on to say they were men from weakness who were made strong. And although they were mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight, verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. The guys didn't live. And others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourging and chains and imprisonment. And you say, hold that application. I'm not sure I want quick acceptance into the prophet's club. Well, if you've got any doubts, let me just give you the whole load right now. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. Welcome to the ministry. It's great. I love it. That was their lot, the prophets. Jesus. The churches of Christ in God in Judea. Where there was a great work of God, there was also a great work of Satan to oppose the advance of the kingdom. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says there was a fourth group of people, not only the churches in Judea, not only the Lord Jesus Christ, not only the prophets that preceded him, but he says in verse 15, they also drove us out. I mean, the apostles didn't have it any better. And you can read about Paul in Acts chapter 9. Paul got saved on the road to Damascus. And while he was in Damascus, he thought he'd just tell them about this Jesus in whom he placed his faith. And so thrilled were they with his preaching, they tried to kill him. And you remember the only way he got out of town was to escape in a basket out the wall. And then he went to Jerusalem. And the church didn't want to have anything to do with Paul because he was a Christ killer. He murdered Christians. And there was the son of encouragement, Barnabas, who came up, put his arm around Paul and says, "You're real. You're not a lion. You've been changed. You've been redeemed. You've been born again, brother." And brought him into the church, and Paul just preached Jesus. And the Jews in Jerusalem were so excited about his preaching, they also tried to kill him and ran him out of town. The Apostle Paul. Can you imagine that? Well, Paul suffered the same fate that the disciples did. Maybe you've never read about the disciples. Some of the very earliest traditions of the disciples that tell us what end they met, having been a part of that band of followers who dared to obey Jesus. Only one of the original 12 died a normal death. Only one. Not real good odds, is it? It's about 8.5% chance by those odds that if you're in Christ serving Him, you'll live a normal life. Which means it's about 91.5% you'll lead an abnormal life. And you know what was even abnormal for those who were against Christ? Judas did not die a normal death, did he? Even in abandoning Christ and rejecting him, Judas died an abnormal life. Did you know that Peter and Bartholomew were crucified upside down for their faith in Christ? Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Matthew died by the sword in Ethiopia. Mattathias, poor Mattathias, he was the guy whose lot went in his favor. He died, he was martyred, he lost his head, he was beheaded for the things of Jesus Christ. Paul was beheaded in Rome by Nero, Philip was hanged, Simon the Zealot was sawn in two, Thomas was pierced by a lance, Thaddeus was martyred, and the only one who was reasonably normal was John, who it is reported died a normal death in Ephesus where he ministered. You're all rethinking your Christianity right now, right? You're considering ripping off your bumper stickers and throwing away your Jesus first buttons, right? If this is the way they're going to treat me. They treated the church bad in those days. They really did. They slandered the church. And all of this was going on in Thessalonica, all that we're talking about. And I'm just kind of fill in some of the background so you can understand it. One more piece of historical background, and then we're going to really zip. We're going to go back to the book of Acts and look at some more things. But there were six accusations made early on in the church, lies and slanders, that caused the church to be persecuted in those days like it probably has never known since. I want to tell you what they were. Lie number one was that when the church gathered for the bread and the cup, they gathered for a cannibalistic meal. And their logic went like this. Jesus said, "Eat my body and drink my blood." And therefore, when they gather in their secretive meetings, and they gathered secretively so they wouldn't be persecuted for it, they gather to eat the flesh of a person and drink real blood. And so they're cannibals, and therefore they need to be wiped out. That's slander number one. Slander number two involved the love feast or the agape, a common meal that they shared together. And again, it was behind closed doors only because of fear of persecution. And those outside of those doors say they are involved in a lustful orgy. So now they're cannibals, and they're the most immoral of all people. Thirdly, did they reason that because the issues of Christ are black and white, and at times they tend to split families, therefore they are anti-family, and they have been tampering with the family and are to be wiped out. Can you imagine that? The church was the only thing that was pro-family, and they accused it of being anti-family. There was a fourth lie. The heathens accused Christians of being atheists. And you say, now, how in the world could that happen? Let me tell you how it happened. Christians did not worship images. Idolaters do. They reduce God to something that they can make. And Christians didn't do that. And so they said they're atheists because you can't worship something that you can't see and touch. And the Christians worship something that they can't see and touch. Therefore, it's not real. It's not God. And so they're atheists. They're anti-God. And then if that wasn't enough, there was a fifth accusation. And it was the accusation of being politically disloyal because they refused to say Caesar is Lord and instead say Jesus is Lord. And so they're disloyal to the empire and to the emperor. And then finally, they were accused of being incendiaries because they kept saying the world is going to end in fire. And they talked about a place called hell, which is dramatized in the Bible by fire and by wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And all of these lies were told about the church to incite society and the government against it that Christianity would be wiped out. Christianity was not real popular in those days. And it was the kind of thing that the Thessalonians had already experienced. And I want to show you where by going back to the book of Acts. Why don't you join me there? Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 is the story of where the church began and how it was born. And in Acts chapter 17, I just want to pick it up at verse 5 and read down to verse 9. I want you to see what happened. Acts chapter 17, verse 5, it says this. Paul had come to town. The church had begun. He had been there for only three Sabbaths, probably 2 weeks. He began on a Sabbath at the beginning of the second week and a Sabbath at the end of that second week. He'd been there a little 14, 15, 16 days. Three Sabbaths had gone by. And it says in verse 5 that the Jews became jealous. And they took along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar. And they came upon the house of Jason. That's where the Christians met. And they were seeking to bring them, namely Paul and Silas and Timothy and the other Christians there, out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." The word went before Paul, and they had upset some cities. They had drastically changed people's views of life. They had moved from immoral to moral, and from idolaters to true worshipers of God. and from those who did not value life to those who valued life. And Paul had upset everybody's apple cart. I mean, religion was out of business and Christianity was in. The makers of trinkets and idols and statues and religious objects were going bankrupt. And Christian bookstores were making a million. They didn't like it. It changed their way of life. And so it says, verse 7, listen to how they accused him. Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, and his name is Jesus. They were accused of being disloyal to the emperor and the empire because they declared Christ is Lord. And so they stirred up the crowd, the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released him. And the pledge was that Paul and Silas and Timothy would go and would never come back. You say, Dick, that's wonderful. Thanks for the history lesson, brother. Boy, you've done your research. You've really dived into the facts and given it to us, but it doesn't intersect in the 20th century. It's just like that. That's not true. That's not true. It is true that it was tough in those days. And if you read in Fox's Book of Martyrs, you would read an account like this that happened in the second century, outside of the first. He's talking about the martyrdom of Ignatius, who was the bishop of Antioch, head of the church in the city that sent Paul and Barnabas and later Paul and Silas out. And it says this about their treatment of Ignatius. It said he was cast into prison and cruelly tormented. After being dreadfully scourged, he was compelled to hold fire in his hands. And at the same time, papers dipped in oil were put to his sides and lighted. His flesh was then torn with hot pincers, and at last he was dispatched by the fury of wild beasts. Can you imagine that? All because they loved Jesus. All because they refused to bow the knee to Caesar. Said in those days that various kinds of punishment and inflicted cruelties were such as persecution, imprisonment, racking, searing, broiling, burning, scourging, stoning, and hanging. Many were lacerated with red-hot pincers. Others were thrown under the horns of wild bulls. And having suffered these cruelties, the friends of deceased Christians were refused the privilege of burying their remains. You say, it's still history, Dick. That's second century. Okay. I'll put that aside. That's middle. And I'll come right to the 20th century. Ready for this? Nothing has changed, folks, except for time. Richard Wurmbrand, writing of persecution behind the Iron Curtain, and I quote from his book, Tortured for Christ, says a pastor by the name of Florescu was tortured with red-hot iron pokers and with knives. He was beaten very badly. Then starving rats were driven into a cell through a large pipe. He could not sleep, but had to defend himself all the time. If he rested a moment, the rats would attack him. He says, we Christians were put in wooden boxes only slightly larger than we were. This left no room to move. So dozens of sharp nails were driven into every side of the box with their razor-sharp points sticking into the box. While we stood perfectly still, it was all right. But we were forced to stand in those boxes for endless hours. And when we became fatigued and swayed with tiredness, the nails would go into our bodies. If we moved or twitched a muscle there were horrible nail wounds. Now, I could go on, but I'll, for your sake, stop right there. It's 20th century. That's the day in which we lived. Nothing has changed. Where there is a great work of God's Word, there will be great persecution by those who are without. Paul wrote with real credibility, didn't he? Maybe some of you don't know this, but before Paul became a Christian, Paul was the greatest persecutor of the Christian church the church had ever known. Matter of fact, let me just read you what Paul said about himself before his conversion. He says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees, a Hebrew among Hebrews. How I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. Imagine that, Paul. His name then was Saul, and he killed Christians. That was his hobby, killing Christians and destroying churches. You can read about it in Philippians 2, 1 Timothy 1, Acts chapter 8. But something happened. Paul met the one whom he oppressed on the road to Damascus. And that one said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And the light went on for Paul, and he saw the glory of Christ, and he was redeemed, and his life changed. So much so that he says in the book of Colossians chapter 1, these words, I read them to you. He said, Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul says, when they attack me, they're not attacking me, they're attacking Christ. And I'm willing to take now the sufferings of Christ, since he's at the right hand of the Father, to continue and finish that he began, the building of the church. That was the commitment of Paul. He was a man who was an oppressor. But when he took the side of Christ, he became oppressed. You say, how bad? Well, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for just a minute. Let me show you how bad it was. Paul knew both sides. He walked into Christianity with his eyes wide open, understanding what would be his lot if he said Christ was Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he writes what it was like in those days. In verse 23, he said, I, more than they, have been in far more imprisonments. I've been beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. In addition, I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brethren. Everywhere he went, it was dangerous. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Wow. That wasn't easy, was it? And then look at verse 28. Paul said, apart from all of that, and I believe his emphasis here is equal to that, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all of the churches. And what Paul is saying is, my body means very little, but the body of Christ means everything. And my great concern is for the health and that would flourish and grow and be strong and bear fruit and be dynamic and be a vehicle through which God can do a good work. And so it is that he warns the churches. He warns the churches. Every epistle talks about affliction and persecution and suffering. I want you to turn with me to one more passage, Acts chapter 20, and then we'll go back to 1 Thessalonians and wrap up what we've said this morning. Acts chapter 20, very important we look at this. Paul knew of what he spoke. He was not a novice. He was not a man who wrote from a textbook. He did not write from theory. He wrote from reality. And he came to Ephesus. He had a wonderful ministry there that's reported in Acts 19. And on his way to Jerusalem, he stopped at Miletus and asked for the elders of Ephesus to come that he might give them some final instructions, for he thought he would die and never see them again, and he wanted them to know how to care for the church. And so in Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 17, he tells them, and he says, there are 2 things I want to warn you men about. 2 things. 2 kinds of men. 2 kinds of men who will seek to destroy the church. The first kind we find in verse 29. Paul says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He said, watch out for the guys on the outside. The guys that are wolves in sheep's clothing who want to come in and tear up the flock for their own good. And they're normally men who are involved in the business of religion, almost always. And then look at verse 30. He says, there's a second kind of men. And this is the one he really had to warn them about. And there will also be from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. If you think persecution from outside is painful, persecution from within is even more painful. It's one thing to be shot at by somebody in an enemy outfit. It's another thing to be shot at by somebody who wears the same uniform that you do. But Paul says, be warned, it's going to happen. There are going to be people rise up even within your own midst And the design of what they do and say will be to destroy the church, not to build it. Beware. Watch out. Be warned. Jim, sorry for all of this. We probably are, our enrollment in Grace Graduate School is going to go right down the tube. And humanly speaking, that would be our expectation. But do you know what happens in the times of greatest persecution in the church? It grows. And it's got vibrancy and life. And the issues are clear. And that is either stand for Christ or I stand against Him. Do you know that's what Jesus said? If you are not for me, He said, you are against me. And I think it behooves every Christian who lives in the 20th century to ask the question, who am I for? Who am I for? And if I am not for Christ and His greater glory, then I am against Him. If I am for the church and not Christ, I am against Him. If I am for myself and not Christ, I am against Him. If I'm for another religion, I'm against Him. And even if I'm for nothing, just passively floating through life, believing somehow I'll arrive at the truth, you are against Christ. That's what it says. Be warned. Watch out. Let's go back with a final concluding thought to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You had to pay a price to be in the church. But that's not saying that Jesus is asking too much, is it? For He first paid the price, didn't He? He was afflicted. He was humiliated. And He was killed. Having said all of that, I know the Thessalonians had some questions in their mind because they're in your mind, and Paul knew it too. There's three of them, and he answers them in verses 15 and 16. Question number one is, what does God think about all of this? Where is God? Why is He letting it happen? Well, look at verse 15. Very simple statement. What does God think about all of this? It says, they are not pleasing to God. It's another way to say they are displeasing to God. If you are not for God, if you are not in Christ, if you are not 100% sold out to the building of His church, then you are displeasing to God, whether you're within or whether you're without. And woe be to the man, says the writer of Hebrews, who is found in the hand of a displeased, angry God. Second question. Why does God think that way? I mean, He is a God of love and mercy and long-suffering and patience, and He sent His Son to die for the world. Well, look again at verses 15 and 16. Paul gives us three reasons why He is not pleased with those kind of people. He said, number one, into verse 15, they are hostile to all men. And you say, oh, no, that can't be true. I mean, even those that aren't for the church are for humanity, and they want to feed them and clothe them and house them. No, don't let the philanthropist, don't let the humanitarian, don't let the religionist fool you. They are hostile to all men. For you see, to give them food and clothing and housing and not tell them about Jesus is to accelerate their trip to hell. And that's bad. That is hostile to all men. To withhold the name of the only one who gives eternal life is hostility to humanity. Do you understand that? I got to watch out or I get carried away here. And I don't want to get too carried away because I got to finish. But that's an important point. Don't miss it. To not tell people about Jesus is hostility. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, you lead people to hell faster than anybody, and you're the religious leaders of the day. You can read about it in Matthew 23. That's what Jesus said. They were hostile to men. Watch what else they're hostile to. It follows close on its heels, verse 16. For they're hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. He said, you're not only hostile to men, you're hostile to gospel preaching. You're hostile to the only message that saves. And then thirdly, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sin. They're not only hostile to men, they're not only hostile to gospel preaching, but they're hostile to holiness and the righteousness of God because they mock it by filling up the cup of sin till it overflows. They're against everything that God's for, men, the gospel, and holiness. And that is why they are displeasing to God. One last question. It's very important. I close with this. How will God respond to those kind of people? It's not the message I wanted to preach this morning, folks. I only got about a third of the way through my message. I found that out at the end of the first service. I knew it now, and I don't want to preach it, but I'm going to preach it because it's in the Word. So hang on with me. And I preach it with love, but I preach it with passion, and I preach it with urgency. Read with me the end of verse 16. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Does not say that wrath will come upon them to the utmost, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. And you say, Dick, what in the world does that mean? What is Paul trying to say? That couldn't be true. I want you to turn with me to one final passage. We'll go no further than this. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but inherit eternal life. Two verses later, verse 18, Jesus says this, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of his only begotten Son. And those who reject Christ actively or passively have been judged already, and the wrath of God has come upon them. And then in verse 36, I want you to make sure you understand this. If you come without Christ, friend, it is so important that you understand what the Bible says. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. It's the great truth of the gospel. He who believes in Jesus has. It's a present experience, and it's going to get better with time. Has eternally eternal life. Now, I won't go into the fact that eternal doesn't mean temporary, and you can't lose it. Either eternal is eternal, or God's a liar if you can lose it. But look at what it says by way of contrast. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God is abiding on him. And the issue is crystal clear. Am I for God and willing to take the persecution that comes my way when God's word does a mighty work? Or am I passively indifferent or even actively persecuting the things of God? And in either category, God's wrath rests upon you already. And friend, there's only one way to get rid of it, and that's to come to Jesus. Come to the cross and kneel and bow and surrender and submit and say, Jesus is Lord.